This morning, we're looking in our Bibles at 1 Peter chapter 4. I've been leading a series now, a topical series on the doctrine of providence. The doctrine of providence teaches that God upholds, directs, and governs all of His creatures, actions, and things from the greatest to the least. It is a different worldview than the one that currently is in our country. Basically, the worldview today is that everything's a matter of chance, that the world's out of control, and depending on whether you're an optimist or a pessimist, it's getting better or getting worse rapidly. But there's no direction to it in most people's minds. But the Bible is 66 books that teach us a different worldview. It teaches us that God has a plan, that He's absolutely in complete control, and that He's working all things according to this good plan. Now, today my sermon is entitled Dark Providences. Somebody came up to me before the service and said, I've never seen a title for a sermon like this, but I like it. It must be Gothic, I don't know. But some theologians have described dark providences as tragedies that occur. And the fact that there are tragedies, very real tragedies in this world, does not lessen the fact that God is in control. I think C.S. Lewis beautifully and sadly describes one of the tragedies that he experienced as a young boy. His mother died of cancer, and he described it in his autobiography this way: "With my mother's death, all settled happiness that was all that was tranquil, all that was reliable, disappeared from my life. There was to be much fun, many pleasures, many stabs of joy, but no more of the old security. It was sea and islands now, for the great continent had sunk like Atlantis." You know, we've all experienced tragedies in our lives. Any of us who've lived any length of time, we've all experienced sorrows. From time to time, some well-meaning Christian will come up to us in the midst of our tragedies and say, well, you know, the Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And, you know, people have said that to me at times, and I have wanted to reply back yes, and Proverbs 25:20 says, whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day or like vinegar on soda. You know, take a little experiment, put some baking soda in the sink and pour vinegar on it and see what the results are. We need to learn to be realistic about sorrow. We need to learn to understand that how it fits into God's plan. Peter helps us with this. His words are very realistic. He understands that there are tragedies, but his words are bracing because he directs us to the Lord Jesus. Let's hear what Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. These are Peter's words, but we know that they are inspired by God, and so they come to us as God's words. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what shall be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Peter, is no nonsense. He doesn't say, rejoice in the Lord always, no matter what happens. He says that there are going to be fiery trials. And he doesn't say a fiery trial might come upon you. He doesn't say the fiery trial if it comes upon you. He says when it comes. A fiery trial is in store for all of God's people. It is in store for us to test us. And those two phrases, fiery trial and to test, recall the refiner's furnace. The furnace of a refiner is where metal is melted in order to purge out its impurities. But as Peter clearly states here, a refiner's fire is no picnic. It's not something to laugh off. It seriously hurts. We read together a few minutes ago from Psalm 43. And I told you that the Psalms are the prayer book of God's people. And Psalm 43 is a specimen of how we can pray and how we ought to pray when we're in pain and sorrow and difficulty. I like the version used by the King James, the New King James version of that psalm. In verse 3 or verse 2 it says, "For you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" This is the prayer of a believer. Why, Lord, do you cast me off? In other words, there are times when believers feel like God has cast them off. That's the refiner's fire. You ever prayed and felt like your prayers were bouncing off the ceiling? That's not a unique thing. That's not an unusual thing. That is something that every believer experiences at one time or another. It's not that God has cast us off. Jesus promises He will never leave us, never forsake us, regardless of how we feel. But nevertheless, there are times when God places us in circumstances where we feel alone and we feel cast off. And there's the opportunity and the time for faith to grow. Now, when these things happen to us, when we are placed in the refiner's furnace, we often make two common mistakes. The first mistake is made by most people in our culture today, and that mistake is thinking that God didn't do this. Just as bad luck. I was in the wrong place at the wrong time. These things just happen. But if we really believe what the Bible says about God's providence, we know that can't be true. And I don't think many of us here who believe in the sovereignty of God will make that mistake, except for one little item. And that item is, when you find yourself in despair, we often find ourselves forgetful. There seems to be an amnesia that can take place in the finest Christian when they're in pain. I saw an example of this last week in my reading with the prophet Elijah. You might remember when Elijah was running from Jezebel and ended up in a cave in the wilderness. And God came to him in the cave with a still, small voice. And he said, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And Elijah answered and said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek to take my life away. I'm the last one. There's nobody else. I'm all alone." We've all felt that way. But if you read the chapter before that, Elijah just the day before had talked to the prophet Obadiah. And Obadiah said specifically to him, "Don't you know, my Lord, how I have hid 100 men in the Lord's prophets by 50s in caves and fed them and given them water?" So Elijah knew good and well he wasn't alone, but he felt alone and he forgot that he wasn't. And so often we who believe in the providence of God, when we have these times of dark providence, we forget what we know. We need to remember not to forget. The second mistake that we often make, and I think this is one that most of us make more often than that, is to say, "Well, I'm suffering, so God must be angry at me. He must be punishing me for something that I've done wrong, because I've sure done plenty of things wrong." I think I told you about my friends who were playing golf out in Alabama one day. And the first tee was a dogleg right. And along the left side of the fairway were these cedar trees. And right on the other side of that was this huge four-lane highway that was very busy. It was the rush hour. And the first guy on the tee hits the ball, and wouldn't you know, it does exactly what he didn't want it to do. It fires over directly over the trees toward the highway. And everybody is watching this ball and expecting, you know, it's going to be disaster. What kind of car is it going to hit? Is it going to cause wrecks? And as they watch, the ball in its flight did something that golf balls sometimes do. It curved. And it came back around to the right over the trees and landed in the left edge of the fairway and bounced right along. And everybody's going, whoa! And the guy holding the club is looking at it and he turns around and he says, what can I say, guys? I had my quiet time this morning. Well, you know, he was joking. He meant it as a joke. But, you know, underlying that joke is the reality that, you know, if I have my quiet time, if I'm praying, if I'm reading my Bible in the morning, everything will be all right. You know, I got a little extra mojo behind me today. But if I woke up late and I didn't have time to read my Bible and I kind of lost the track of my prayers and I just got in the car and headed off, well, you know, I could expect something bad to happen to me. Air conditioning in the car broke down. Well, what do you expect? Didn't have my quiet time. See, it's a faulty view of God. It's this idea that God is just waiting to bust you one. He's just waiting for you to miss your time of prayer or reading your Bible or making a little mistake so he can whop you like a fly swatter. You know, and God loves us. He's our Father in heaven. And Peter helps correct these mistakes with three lessons here in our passage today. The first lesson is that trials, great or small, are part of God's plan for all of his people. He doesn't say if the fiery trial comes, he says when it comes. It's going to happen. He says, don't look upon these trials as though it were something strange, something foreign, something that is totally unexpected that you never saw before. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 says, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. I looked up that word chastise. Chastise sounds so polite. And I was hoping chastise in its original form meant, you know, a little slap on the wrist. Now, it means getting beat with a stick. I mean, a beating, not just a little slap. It's a very serious word. And it says the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son and daughters too. He loves us and therefore he disciplines us. And Peter reminds us that we can rejoice in the discipline insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. That when you suffer because you've been obeying the Lord, you can understand that you are entering into a special ring of fellowship with Christ. He is the man of sorrow acquainted with grief. We need to understand that knowing Christ better means to be acquainted with sorrow, to be acquainted with suffering, to know something of loneliness. Hebrews 12 begins that passage by saying, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Consider, think about Jesus. Think about what he went through, what he has endured for you and me. So many times our view of Jesus is, you know, he's just cheerful and happy and everything's great and there's flowers blooming and the birds are singing. But that's not the way people saw him when he was here. When he asked, well, who do men say that I am? Many of them said he's one of the prophets, or maybe Jeremiah raised from the dead. Jeremiah, if you know your Bible, was known as the weeping prophet. A man who was sent to proclaim judgment. And it weighed and broke his heart. Well, this is what we're taught here in Scripture. That trials will come. And they come as part of God's plan for his beloved children. The second lesson Peter mentions is that, understand this as well, your disobedience can bring consequences into your life. Look at verse 15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, somebody who hates others, a thief, someone who's coveting what everybody else has, or an evildoer, someone who is a slave to sin, or as a meddler. That word meddler, I think Peter made this word up. He took two words and put them together. The first word is the word for bishop or overseer, and the second word is the word for others. And basically he is saying, if you've set yourself up as an overseer of other people's business, you're going to suffer. My mama was more direct. She said, mind your own business, boy. And it's a biblical idea. If you're constantly meddling in other people's business, things that don't concern you, well, guess what? You're going to have a whole bunch of fiery trials. And, you know, and really, if you lay aside God's laws and you decide you're going to live the life you want to live, how you want to live it, you really can't complain if God's world works according to His rules, because He's given those to us to remind us, to show us, so that we can avoid them. The third lesson that Peter gives us is that fiery trials require us to trust in God's faithful love. Why does God allow so many hardships into our lives if not to try to draw us to Him? When we're suffering, it's an invitation for us to come to our Heavenly Father, to find help in time of need. How can you trust God, especially when you're suffering? Especially when you feel like He's cast you off, as Psalm 43 says. Well, first we need to remember this refining fire. He's going to do that. It's coaching. My coach was pretty mean sometimes. Made us run wind sprints and do deep knee bends. And now that I'm past 60, I regret every one of those deep knee bends. Woo! How could I ever have done something like that? You know, but he wasn't just a mean old man. He was trying to get us in shape for the game that we were going to compete in. And we need to understand that God is our coach. And He's not abusing us. He's training us. And He's preparing us for something. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Keep that in mind. Secondly, bear in mind that as you suffer as a believer, you're sharing the special fellowship of Jesus Christ. And there's no shame in following Him. Look at verse 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Thirdly, God assures us in this passage that He's going to settle the hash of our persecutors. Those who harm His people have touched the apple of His eye. We see this in verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Peter here is quoting or alluding to something Jeremiah said and Ezekiel said. When they said that God is going to judge this people and this temple that you're all so caught up with, it's going to begin there. He's going to wipe it off the face of the earth. Judgment's going to begin with the house of God that you're so caught up with. And Peter's saying, if that's the case, if you and I are going to suffer in this world, what's going to happen to those who don't obey Him? What is going to happen to those who've balled up their fists? It's a rhetorical question. He's going to judge them. Verse 18, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Again, he's comparing us to the unbeliever. What does he mean we're scarcely saved? He doesn't mean that our salvation is in any way up in the air or indeterminate. He's talking about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. The way to eternal life is hard and narrow, and few there are that find it. That's what he means. If it's so difficult to follow Jesus, what about those who are not following Him at all? What about those who've rebelled against Him? God will take care of those who are hurting you. You don't have to go after them. You don't have to seek revenge for yourselves. He says, leave it up to me. You and I are free to forgive. And there's a peace in forgiving. We need to remember that God has proven Himself to be faithful. Look at verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust them their souls to the faithful Creator while doing good. That word entrust is a word that means to deliver for safekeeping. There were banks in Jesus' time, and they didn't have FDIC, you know, the federal government guaranteeing your banks. If your bank failed, you were in trouble. So you wanted to be pretty clear about the bank you were trusting in. But the way you trusted was giving them your treasure for them to take care of it. And Peter is saying here, we are to deliver for safekeeping ourselves to the Lord Jesus. And we need to trust Him. Because the Bible is a long record of God's actions that prove Him to be trustworthy. I think we should take a leaf out of the Psalms. What did the psalmist do? He said to himself, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me?" Talk to yourself. Argue with your unbelief. Question your fears. Put them on the witness stand and make them give you reasons why you should be in despair and why you should be afraid. If you see me out on the side of the road one afternoon walking for exercise and I'm by myself and I'm talking, I haven't lost my mind. I'd like to tell you I'm praying, but that's usually not the case. I'm talking to myself, okay? Unfortunately, I believe everything the fool in the mirror tells me. So I try to be careful what I tell myself, and you need to be careful what you tell yourself. And you need to ask yourself, why are you cast down? Why are you afraid? Don't you know what Scripture says? Why don't you trust Him? Why don't you trust that God is good? He is a faithful Creator, and He calls us to do good. So in conclusion, let me ask you two questions. First question I want to ask you is, do you know somebody today who is suffering? Has God laid on your heart even this morning somebody that you are pretty sure they're enduring a fiery trial? If you know someone like that, I want to point you back to verse 12, to the first word. What is that word? Beloved. You see how Peter starts? He's going to talk about suffering and he says, beloved. And the point there is that we should not ignore those who are suffering. Well, Clint, I don't think I can tell them all this stuff you've told me today. I understand. I'm not sure I could either. But I can love them, and you can too. And just your presence will help them. Just to tell them, I love you, I'm praying for you. If there's anything I can do to help you, let me know. Believe you me, that will be a great help. Remember when Jesus walked into the Garden of Gethsemane? He said to His disciples, to Peter, James, and John, "My soul is cast down to the point of death. Stay here and watch with me while I pray." He didn't say, "Guys, I can't pray. I need you to pray with me." No. "Guys, I don't understand what's going on. I need somebody to explain it." No. "I want somebody here with me. I want you guys just to stay here." That's something you can do. If you know someone who's in trouble, go see them. You don't have to explain it. You don't have to answer all their questions. You know it's really better not to sometimes. Why did this happen? There really is no answer to that. There really isn't. And trying to give an answer to that is not always the most loving thing. So the first question is, do you know someone who's suffering? Second question, are you suffering? Are you suffering today? Are you in a fiery furnace? Let me tell you something. You guys look pretty good this morning. Yeah, you dress up nice, you know? Yeah, you do too, Jake. Good looking guy. And, you know, looking on the outside, I can't tell what's going on. Bible says man looks on the outside, God looks on the heart. I can't see your heart. And nobody else can either. From time to time, people come to me and they said, "I've left such and such church." And I said, "Well, why'd you leave them?" "Well, they're just unloving. You know, I was having a terrible time and my heart was breaking and not one single person came to see me. Nobody said a word to me. Nobody prayed for me. It was awful." did you tell them what was going on? No, they knew. How'd they know? Well, it should have been obvious. It's not always obvious. If you're hurting, tell other people. You know what the devil wants you to do? He wants you to keep quiet about it. He wants you to sit home and sour and say, nobody loves me. You know, that's what he loves. The devil talks to us a lot as well. And you know what? Sometimes we are his counselors and we help him. And we say, nobody loves me. Nobody cares. Nobody's praying for me. Everybody just, you know, always criticizing me. You hear that kind of rubbish? Don't tell yourself that. It's garbage. Remember what God is telling us. Why are you cast down, O my soul? If you're having a problem, the Lord is wanting you to use that problem to reach out to others, to ask for help. Now, we don't expect others to be able to solve our problems. They're not God, but they can come alongside and bear our burdens, and they can love us. And that's why we're here, to love one another. Don't expect others to be mind readers. We don't have any of those here. Wish we did. Well, actually, I'm glad we don't. That'd be rather embarrassing. But we got a whole lot of folks who will love you because we love the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus loves you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Peter. I thank you for this man who was so outspoken, just always shooting off at the mouth and blundering into all kinds of mistakes. Really a fellow that we can all identify with. And yet in this passage, Lord, he gives us such bracing and encouraging words. I pray that you'd help us to absorb the wisdom of your word today. I pray that you'd help us to put our trust in you. I pray that you'd help us to be realistic about our troubles, to pray as David teaches us to pray in Psalm 43, and help us, Lord, to listen to you, to listen to your word. And Lord, would you help us to look around and realize that there are other people hurting as well who need a loving help and a loving hand. Help us to be that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.